Please turn to the 42nd chapter of Jeremiah as we finish the book of Jeremiah. Now, in the 42nd chapter, we looked at a warning that God gave to his people. And this warning was that they wouldn't go back to Egypt. And I'd like you to remember that Egypt in the Bible is a metaphor many times that was speaking historically about Egypt. It often is a metaphor for the world itself. That for God's people not to go into the world or to look to the world for its help and its strength. I think this is one of the great signs of God's wisdom in the book of Hebrews that said that in the last days God would shake everything that could be shaken. And he's shaken Egypt right now. He's shaken everything in the world. He's shaken every system that is known to mankind. They are restructuring right before our eyes and bringing the one world order right up to our face, and he's shaken. So I would venture to say that everybody in this room is shaken right now, that there's stuff going on in your life that you may be short-sighted and you may not have much vision, or you've got problems that are pressing you today and you can't even think of tomorrow, let alone next week or a month from now or a year from now. That things are tough, things are rough, but God is doing this and allowing it to happen so that men will not put their trust in the world. Now, here's what's going to happen. Two things. You're going to be one of two groups. You're going to be one of a group that is going to run towards Egypt, and you're going to try to hold on to everything Egypt has to offer. And that group of people, the book of Revelation told us about, is going to fall for a man of sin, a man of peace, that rises up out of nowhere. And you could understand that happening. So you can see how that eventually the world's going to go after some guy that came out of nowhere that's a man of peace. So the second group of people are going to be the group of people that are just going to let everything drop, and they're going to say, okay, Lord, I'm yours, and I've been holding on, and I didn't do very well, and I'm letting go. And you're going to cling to the hem of his garment, and you're going to go to heaven. But Egypt is where they're warned, don't go to Egypt. Get your care taken up by God, not by this world. You'll only be disappointed when you put your trust in the world. So we looked at verse 2 and 3. I'd like to highlight again to us. God said unto Jeremiah the prophet, or they said to the people, said, we beg you, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord your God, even for us all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as your eyes do behold us, that the Lord your God, unfortunately they don't say our God, they're separated from him, the Lord your God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we must do. Then he gave the warnings about Egypt again. Down the 19th verse, I'd like you to take a quick look at that as we move on. The Lord has said concerning you, O you remnant of Judah, those of you that still remain, go ye not into Egypt, and know certainly that I have admonished you this day. So if God gives you a warning about anything, and admonishes you, you don't want to go that way again. For you are dissembled in your hearts when you sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, we'll do what he says. And now I have this day declared it to you, what God wants, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he has sent me unto you. Now therefore, because the people had been disobedient, know certainly that you shall die by the sword, the famine, and by pestilence in the place where you go and you desire to go and to sojourn. So those three things we looked last week, how that those three signs of national judgment are on America today, the sword, we're battling two overt wars. We have some covert things going on in different parts of the world that aren't out in the media right now, but we do have some things in the South going on. We have famine. Farms are shutting down by the millions of acres. Food shortages are predicted to be coming our way. And then pestilence. And we have the swine flu and other things. We have STDs and many pestilences that are hitting the human population. And still, the heart of the masses of people have not humbled themselves in the eyes of the Lord. 43rd chapter, we saw that in verses 9 through 13, God tells them what the future is going to be. And we're warned about the future by God because God sees and knows the future. He knows the beginning from the end. But we can put ourselves in these people's shoes, well, actually their sandals, because God has warned us what is coming. The question is, do we humble our heart and do we live as if our lives belong to Him and not to Egypt, and we're consumed with the things of Him and not the things of Egypt? So in the 44th chapter, where we'll pick it up, in Egypt, the Jews that didn't listen are ending up to be punished while they're there, and they're going to have a rough time. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tapnes and Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in those places of warning. Now because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers." Now, I'd like you to underline this fourth verse because it's got a lot of thoughts in it for you. "However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets." This is what God has done. And you can stop and think of all the Sunday sermons, wherever you go to church or how many times you've gone to church, that God has put it upon the hearts of men to study, to pray, to seek the Lord and present a message to you, or whatever night, or how many times a week, or how many times a month God speaks to us through His messengers. This is what He's saying to them. "I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early, sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate." Don't do this. So maybe in some of your lives, there are things that you're doing that you know are abominable to God and maybe even to yourself, but you keep on doing them. Here's a little study hint for you when you study the Bible, because you'll find that you study the Bible in different places. One place you study it is in a home Bible study. You study it with a different dynamic with a preacher. You study it with a different dynamic with teaching. You study it with a different dynamic if you're sitting out in your patio on a nice day just reading the Bible. Different dynamic if you're doing it as a daily devotion in the morning before you go to work, or on your lunch hour, or in the evening before you fall asleep. Different dynamic if you say, "I'm going to really study," and you bring out a notepad. Well, whenever the Bible says God hates something, you want to write it down. Whenever God says that He likes something, you want to write it down. You want to get to know the things that God verbalizes that He hates or He likes. And then you want to see why He hates them or why He likes them. And the attributes of the things that He hates are the attributes of things that you want to begin hating. The things that God likes are the things you want to start to like. So in the biblical illustrator at this verse, they had 10 things of the reason that God hates. And I just wanted to read, just as an example to you, eight things of why God hates. So if you take this in text, He says, "Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate." Number one, because it is contrary to His own nature. So He hates something because it's contrary to His nature. Number two, because it's unnatural for His creatures. So if there are things that are unnatural to His creatures, He's going to hate that because it's going to hurt you. Number three, because it transgresses holy, just, and good laws that God has already set out from the very beginning for us. Number four, because it makes men curses to each other. Wars, fighting, divisions, animosity, racism, prejudice. This is why He hates certain things. Fifth reason, because it ignores or rejects the divine government. Otherwise, He hates it because whatever it is not even letting you look to heaven for your direction. Number six, because wherever sin exists, except as it is checked by God's mercy, it has the dominion over your life. So God hates it if it's going to take dominion over you and control you, let alone be addicted to it. But this is one reason He hates it. He knows it's so powerful that it can control you. And number seven, because wherever this is introduced, it spreads. Now there is a large number of people inside this church and its surrounding auxiliaries that are involved in sex outside of marriage. And it's ungodly, it's unhealthy, it's impure, and it is blatantly an abomination to God. And I would like to just say, the more I'm counseling, the more I'm talking and I hear about it, it seems to be rampant. that all of a sudden the mores of the Christian society have dropped. I can't speak for other churches, nor for other pastors and what they do with their people. But I'm telling you this, that in one day, God slew 23,000 people for the sin of fornication in the tribes of Israel. 23,000 people dropped dead. And this is not a time to be a promiscuous person or a sinful person and to find yourself away from the word of the Lord and how you should be living, let alone with all the filth and the disease that is being spread. No matter who it is you think you love or you lust after, this is a dangerous time to be doing something so stupid as blatantly sinning against God through sexual immorality. If in one day, with his own people, he had dropped 23,000 people to get their attention, imagine what he'd do to those of us in the body of Christ when we know so much better. We have the Old and the New Testament. They just had Moses. And you have it written and preached and taught. So if you're in this immorality and you're living an impure, unholy life before God, before you take the cup or the bread, this is a time for you to ask God to have mercy and not to strike you dead, though he has every right to strike you dead, and to cleanse you of your sin and your unrighteousness. So this is one of the reasons, main reasons, that the eighth thing is that they're continuing in sin, tramples afoot the blood of Jesus. So we're re-crucifying Christ, as the book of Hebrews tells us, when we go and do things that God hates. So a little key is when it says God hates something or it's an abomination to him, write it down, get to know it, understand the things that God loves and likes and the things that he hates and he detests that are an abomination to him. And God warns and then he reminds the people that the hearts are bad and the heart is bad. In verse 9 through 10, God brings up a remembrance to them. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of your kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Now let's read that one again a little bit slowly, verse 10. They have not been humbled. So he's saying, don't you remember all the things that you know about those that have sinned before you? And then he says, they haven't been humbled. So he's saying the audience hasn't been humbled to this very day, nor have they feared. You and I should fear God. We should fear him. It's a serious time we live in. This world could be over with tomorrow. But you know what? This is not the time to be weary of well-doing, because God is looking for laborers. But the laborers are few. And some of you are really going to have some answering to do when you get to heaven because you've run from the battle. You don't want to run from the battle. We want to be in the midst of it. We want to be multiplying God's work and his word and leading people into his love and his forgiveness. So this is to his people he's talking. This isn't to the people outside of Israel. These are the people that are held captive right now. And he is saying, don't you remember how God brought judgment on wickedness and that God judges sin? We can't wink at sin. We can't say, oh, it's okay, they're doing that. No, we need to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness and unrighteousness. Then he said, they have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before them and your fathers. A purity of heart, a holiness of attitude that they forgot to walk in. Now, he is asking them to remember where God has worked before, so the fear of God would be in their hearts so that they would be humble and they would bow their knee before the Lord and they would walk as pure people. Now, in the 22nd verse, the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. They've been taken away from Judah and taken to Babylon. And because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as at this day. So as individuals, calamities can happen to us because we quit walking according to the law of the Lord, But I think the United States of America is not just under the hand of God's judgment. We've entered into judgment with God, and it's going to progress. I do not see one leader that has the authority in Washington, D.C., that has stood up and says, America, we need to repent. I really question if there are any Christian leaders. I know a handful that are in Washington, but I'm talking about our top leadership. They should be saying right now, forget about all of this that's going on in these arguments. We need to repent as a people. Because if they truly knew God, they would see the situation that our country is in. And I don't think that the majority of Christians understand that we've entered into judgment with God and that we have these problems going on and desolation that is taking place because a curse has come upon us because we have turned away from God. Now, God warns and God reminds His people always that their hearts are bad and they need to repent. And when people repent, God will pull back His judgment and honor Him. But it's amazing, as true as it is, history does repeat itself. First, he starts with the individuals. Don't you see how your fathers and how your wives and so on and so forth? And then this 22nd, 23rd verse, he starts all over and he starts saying, wake up. It's almost like in verse 21, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, your fathers, your kings, your princes, the people of the land, they did not the Lord remember them and did not it come into his mind? It's almost like, wake up, America, that God's watching us and he's taking account. Now, I remember growing up that there was no such thing as public pornography. And you would have been thrown in jail just like that if you'd had a dirty picture and you were caught by a cop or something. But the Supreme Court one day in your lifetime was unable to define the word obscene. They couldn't define. It's sort of like Bill Clinton said, well, it depends on what the word is. Oh, come on, you're a Yale graduate. What does the word is means? It's the same thing. When they could not define the word obscene of what qualifies for pornography, they opened up Pandora's box. Now you have what are called, not obscene bookstores, but adult bookstores. There's nothing, it's childish. It's not adult. It's another way for people to get rich on other people's weaknesses. The slavery of young men and women that are trapped in this industry, it's putrefying. Putrefying. It's sickening. It's disgusting. And yet, we drive by those stores and shops all the time. It's on everybody's satellite dish. It's on everybody's cable network. We've accepted it. I remember that if you were ever thinking of smoking a joint, if you even knew what a joint was, you would have gotten yourself in trouble. But, oh, it's just a little marijuana. Now, not only is it so acceptable, but it's hard drugs that the kids today are in 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds in heroin already. What future is that for them? The number one crime is done because of oxycodone or oxycontin up at the Torrey Pines High School area in a very wealthy neighborhood that the police deal with all the time. And we've accepted the pornography. We've accepted the drugs. There's no war on drugs. The DEA officers that fight that, they're undermanned. They're under finance. There's just so many people that are corrupt at the top that get paid. We've accepted that drugs are in our society. Alcoholism is okay. It's all right. We just advertise booze like crazy. And for the men that are so wiped out, the salespeople are women in their bikinis on their TV football ads. And so everything is used with sex to sell it to people that are full of debauchery. As a people, we have declined. We're the third from the bottom. The state of California is the third from the bottom. The only two other states that are lower are two southern states that are poor. We're third from the bottom in math for all high school and school scores. We used to be number one. The United States of America used to be number one in medicine, in science, education. Not any longer. We're down towards the bottom. The blessings of God have gone off. And as you see that prayer goes away and Bible goes away and the icons of Christianity start being pulled down off the mountaintops and off the cars of police cars and fire trucks and off the badges of public servants and this cry for separation of church and state comes, you see the blessings go further and further away in recompense to the more we sin. We're in trouble. There's just, I know you don't come to church to hear this, but I can't get up and say vote this or that because there's nobody to vote for anymore. The lines are blurred. There are no good people anymore that are standing for righteousness because they had to get into office And the day they get into office, if you're in Congress, you have 2 years before you're going to be booted out, so you have to start raising money for the next one, but you haven't paid off the last campaign, and the insurance companies and the gas companies and the big money companies have come in and financed you, and now you're trapped. We're trapped as a people. But this is what we get from turning from God. And what an important thing it is for us to hear what Jeremiah is going through and to repent as a people. If nobody else in America repents, but you and I repent, I believe God would do something about it. And that God would respond to our prayers. And because you have burned this, and the statutes aren't remembered, he says, this is why this is happening. So God is very clear, always clear with his people why the judgment is there. The 45th chapter, though this book of Jeremiah is in chronological order, this is not in chronological order, because this, as you well know from studying earlier, was written by Barak. And Barak was the assistant, the scribe, or the secretary to Jeremiah. And he wrote this in the time of Jehoiakim. Now, the 52nd chapter that we'll finish with in just a few moments about Zedekiah was a different time also. So these two, for whatever reason, God has placed at the end. One of the reasons that many believe that this little short chapter, the 45th chapter, is placed right here is because he was a young man as Jeremiah when they first started speaking to Israel. Now they're both old men. And this is the point I'd like to show you. The word that Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Barak, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in the book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying this, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, to you," so it's personal, "to you, O Barak, you said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.' And thus you shall say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, behold, what have I built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up.'" That is, this whole land, I'm going to deal with it. Chapter 1 was the call of Jeremiah saying that he was going to be used with his messages to rip up and to tear down, to plant, and to build back up. So before you and I can be used by God and get closer to God, he has to tear down and root out Egypt from us and the sin in our life. And then he can start building us up. But first he has to get us out of the way so he can come inside of us and then start overflowing us. And that's what some of you are going through that you're struggling with right now. Yourself is dying the more you deny yourself. And because of the economy is helping you deny yourself a little bit more maybe, huh? But the more you deny yourself and pick up your cross daily and follow after him, the more he can speak to you and you can hear him. And that's what God is trying to do. Now look at verse 5, because without understanding that he is speaking to him at a different time, and here we are at the end of all this, it doesn't really make much sense. "And do you seek great things for yourself? Well, don't seek them for yourself. For behold, I will bring adversity upon all flesh, says the Lord. But I'll give you your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go." And here's what he learned. When he was younger, you run like the wind. And you are going to make something of yourself. And you've got ambition. And he says, you're trying to do great things. Don't try it in hostile times. Well, there's times of disruption. Don't do it. But here's what's going to happen. As I deal with everything around you, and as you get older, Barak, I'm going to give you something you're really going to prize. I'm going to get you through all the rough things in life. And I'm going to give you your life. Now, at the end of Jeremiah's ministry, this man and Jeremiah look and say, man alive, we've really plowed a lot of ground. And though people around us have fallen like crazy, we've stayed faithful to God, and we still are standing. We have our life. This is the only life you have. You chose to be here for the next 30 minutes or whatever. This is your life. This is it. It's not somewhere where you want it to be or think it should be. This is it. And you only get one of these things. And if you get it without God, what a sad commentary that is. So don't try to, you seek great things for yourself. Don't seek them. Seek great things for God. And let him just give you the greatest prize. And that is, you'll have your life. When everybody else around you seems to be falling apart and failing, you're going to be standing. You see, Jeremiah was weak before God, but he was very bold before men. He was a prophet from the heart. And next week we'll go through those five chapters of Lamentation. He was a tender-hearted warrior. He was a tender-hearted guy. But he poured himself out to his nation. And he wanted the hearts, the hard hearts of his people to be tender. And so he presented the tender word of God to their heart. I think this is one of the major things lacking in Christianity in our country today. Broken-hearted people. Because truly, if you look at the world around you, how can our hearts be arrogant or proud? How can we live for ourselves and amass things to ourselves when we're just at death's door as a planet and we have the words to eternal life and our hearts don't break for the unsaved? I think this is Jeremiah's heartache. We seem to be filled with calendars and we're so busy with our schedules and what we have planned for ourselves, and we're so narcissistic that it's all about us and self. Look at the present generation and the world around us. For some reason, there's this huge spotlight of ego and self that we are prepossessed with letting everybody know where we are on the planet at every given moment and hear what I'm doing. I'm brushing my teeth and my dog just barked, and we're telling every little piece of stupid stuff that what I'm doing is so important. I want all my friends to know about it. And then you connect me with your friends so they can all know about it. What boring, empty, shallow lives. When people are going to hell every day and I'm a Christian playing like I'm at Disneyland? How can it be? I think this is the heart set of Jeremiah. Anyone that would want all that God has for them is going to have a broken heart like Jeremiah. And that brokenness would cry for the lost hearts of the world. And we need to seek the Lord in that. Any servant, as the Bible exposition commentary said, any servant of God who tries to reach and change hearts is a candidate for sorrow and a sense of failure. But God knows our hearts and He sustains us. If you're caught up in Egypt, if you're caught up with the cares of this world and the pleasures of this world, you really don't weep that people are dying. And it doesn't bother you that you haven't led anybody to the Lord ever, if not let alone recently, because you're consumed with self. If there's to be an awakening, it has to start in the body of Christ. We need to just pour ourselves out before God and be sorry to Him that we haven't been the vessels of brokenness that would allow His love to pour through us to go to those people that we love and we care for. In the 46th chapter, it's an interesting chapter. This chapter deals with the conquest of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar and the overthrow of Pharaoh's army. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Chaldean, is going to go and attack. But in this 46th chapter, in the 11th and 12th verse, I found this interesting. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for you shall not be cured. The nations has heard of your shame, and thy cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, and they're fallen both together. Imagine if you're really sick, and you put all your time and energy in going to doctor after doctor after doctor, and medication after medication, and finally they said, spend it all, do whatever you want, but you're never going to be cured. What a judgment from God that He had said to this nation, you're not going to be cured. And that's the futility of worldly trust. This world pulled the rug out of a whole generation from beneath its feet a few months ago. And never once has any of those people responsible ever said, I am sorry. Instead, they have said, what we need to do is to bail out all the big corporations. You little folk, you're nothing. And they're all somehow related to each other from the colleges they graduated from. It doesn't make sense, does it? But in another sense, I think the world's largest robbery took place. And you are the pawns. It's horrible. And there is no humility whatsoever. That people have been destroyed. Retired people never, ever going to make it. That they're now restructuring everything so they don't have to give medical insurance. And you go your whole life and you play by the rules that the man set up. And then when the largest generation of population ever born on the face of the earth gets ready to retire, they have nothing. No, I think Satan is a rat. He's horrible. And his kids are just as bad as him. In the 22nd verse, the voice thereof shall go like a serpent. For they shall march with an army and come against her with axes and hewers of wood. They shall cut down her forest, said the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because there are more than grasshoppers and they're innumerable. So there's no hope for the enemies of God. Ultimately, if you're on God's side, you're on the winning side, and you're going to be out of here soon. You're against God, there's no hope for you if you're against God. Now think of this. When you think of Egypt, you think of some sphinx with his nose shot off. You think of a few little pyramids out in the desert, well, really just a couple hundred yards away from the slums of Cairo. But the posters and the photographs of the tourist companies never show you all the smog and the problems that are about 300 yards to the side there. And you see all this, but what do you think of? Sand everywhere. It's covered with sand. But here we realize Egypt was full of forests at one time. And that God was going to bring judgment to Egypt by bringing people with axes and loggers, hewers of trees, and they're going to chop down all the forests. And today there's nothing but sand. And you think of the Garden of Eden that was right over there where the war is being fought in Iraq right now, where the Euphrates River and the Tigris and these rivers come together. This book of Genesis tells you right where Babylon was, the Garden of Eden, the most beautiful place ever that could have ever been imagined. What's there now? Sand. Sand has covered up a lot. It'd be interesting when God sends Jesus back that we say, could you remove the sand and we could see what everything used to look like? Now you stop and you think of Psalm 1, that blessed is the man that meditates both day and night in the word of the Lord, for he shall be like a tree who is rooted and planted beside the rivers of water, and his leaf does not wither, and his fruit is always being brought forth. So I guess if we are people that aren't getting watered in the word of God, and that we aren't giving our lives to the things of the Lord, and we're not planted by the rivers of water, then we're not going to flourish. We're just going to be a bunch of sandy people. We're going to be dry and sere and charred and arid. Nothing really coming out of our lives. But if we're people of the Word, God's Holy Spirit's going to pour through us with His Scripture. And as Jesus said, from the innermost being will rush forth rivers of torrents of living waters. It's amazing to think that forests once populated Egypt and Lebanon and Israel. In fact, today when you go to Israel, you'll see a lot of schools and youth groups planting trees around Jerusalem. And there are certain areas you can go on tour groups, and you can pay $1.50 and get a seedling and plant trees for people you love. And when the enemies came into Israel, they chopped down all the trees. And now Israel is flourishing again because trees are so very important. In the 28th and 29th verse, God promises that He'll send them back to Israel and His curse will go away from them as they turn back to Him. But notice that chastisement is something that God will do. If you're wondering what you're going through, it's in verse 28, if you'll look at it. Do not fear, Jacob, my servant, says the Lord. I'm with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly chastise or correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. So, if you and I sin, God has every right as your father, my father, to chastise us. In fact, the Bible says, despise not the chastening of the Lord. For those whom He loves, He chastises. There's no way you can get away with saying, well, I'm a Christian and I just ask forgiveness. No, you're going to be chastised. And there is a price to pay. Doesn't mean you're going to be beaten up and kicked and spit upon. But we are chastised and correction will come to us. Now, the 47th chapter begins something very interesting as the 48th and 49th, and we'll just go over these very briefly. But the chapter talks about the Philistines, and the Philistines are enemies of Israel. And this chapter talks about the destruction of the Philistines. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Behold, waters rise out of the north, an overflowing flood, they shall overflow. Look at verse 3. At the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children. They'll lack courage. Boy, that sounds like a lot of dads in our country. They have no courage to pay for their kids' child support if they divorce the mother. But the Philistines are destroyed in the 47th chapter. Now go to the 48th chapter. And against Moab, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe is Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab in Heshbon. They have devised evil against her. Come and let her cut off as a nation. And also She shall be cut down, O madmen, the sword shall pursue you. And he goes on to bring this judgment against Moab. And Moab would also, by the end of this chapter, see restoration. So though God is going to bring judgment, he would bring to Moab restoration. The Moabites, as we mentioned before, were descendants of Lot. And you remember, Lot was the disobedient nephew of Abraham. And it says that he chose to go to the south, where it looked very lush, and he pitched his tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And then a few chapters later, God comes and says, the stench and the putrefaction of Sodom, that's where we get the word sodomy, comes from, has come up to my nostrils, and I came down to earth to see if men were truly living like this. And God sent his angels in there to destroy the community. But they found Lot no longer in the plain pitched facing towards Sodom. He was in the city gates. And the city gates is where the leaders of the community were to make the deals. And it's not long after you pitch your tent towards sin that you're going to be living in the midst of it. You're going to entertain it. You need to get your eyes focused on heaven, in God's word, towards his heart. Love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. The rest of it is selfishness. It's you and God in you, and your neighbor. And all of you praising him together. So the Moabites come from Lot. And of course, Lot was drunk. And his two daughters had sex with him after the fire and brimstone came out and destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain that have never been rebuilt according to God's word. They never would be. And these girls, through incest, brought forth the Moabites. And the Ammonites and the Moabites were enemies of Israel. But you'll remember in the 27th chapter, the 3rd verse of Jeremiah, we saw that the Moabites and the Ammonites joined with the Israelites to try to fight off Nebuchadnezzar, and they couldn't do it. Now in this chapter, and I'll let you do it on your own, 20 different places are listed. See if you can find all 20 of them on your own. 20 different places are named. This reminds us that God is very detailed, and when he's giving warnings, he'll give you all the details. When he's prophesying about the future. Verse 7, chapter 48, for because you have trusted in your works, you have trusted in your treasures, your money, just like America, you shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, and his priests and his princes together. Now, Chemosh means the powerful or to subdue, and it was the god of the Moabites, and God is going to destroy him. Cursed be he, verse 10, that does the work of the Lord deceitfully. And cursed be he that keeps back his sword from blood. If you have a desire to serve the Lord, don't expect to get rich. And don't expect to do it deceitfully, that you're going to get away with it, because a curse will come upon you and your house. God watches everything. But cursed be he that does this. Moab, in verse 11 through 13, is dwelling at ease, he says, because you were dwelling at ease in your earlier days, then judgment is going to come. And we see in verse 14 to 25 the unraveling of this strong country and the judgment of God on it because it was so lackadaisical. And it said, oh, I'm so powerful, nothing will ever happen to me. I have so much military might, so much money. We are so powerful. But the remainder of that chapter reminds us that no matter how fortified a country, even like the United States, God can reduce it to nothing. And no matter how rich you are, how comfortable you've made your lifestyle, God can strip it from you in an instant. In the 49th chapter, you will notice that we see the judgment of not just one country, but we see the judgment of Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazar, and Elam. And all these people were either enemies or irritants to Israel. But Elam, like Moab, finds restoration. And in verse 30, it reminds us that our enemies can plot against us because it tells us that they have a plan to destroy. In that 30th verse, the 49th chapter, it says this, flee, get far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazar, says the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you. And every one of us in this room need to get very serious, at least for 13 seconds or 14, and realize the devil has a plan to destroy you. It may not be in full swing yet, but it could be the people that you're hanging out with, could be the things you're doing, He's got a plan to destroy you. But God has a plan to save you and to build you up. And these countries that are all lined up in chapter 47, 48, 49 are all the problem children that Israel couldn't handle. And it reminds us again that the battle is not ours, it's God's. Now in chapter 50, it basically says the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon, against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, declare among the nations, proclaim and get a fast. It's really stand up and raise a signal to all the nations of what is going on. God is declaring war on Babylon, and he's going to destroy it. And he tells them this, proclaim and set up a standard. And look at verse 2, Babylon is taken, Bel, its god, is shamed, another name is Merodach, is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated, and her images are broken into pieces. Now, two things to know what this means. The word that is translated idols means wooden blocks, and the word translated images means dung pellets. God doesn't think too much of false gods and idols. Dung pellets and blockheads. That's all they are. That's the best they are. And that's God's words for them. So this chapter now turns towards the redemption of Israel. The destruction of Babylon is coming, and the pride of their nation, like us, is the Achilles heel. And even the last book of the Bible talks about a world power that has coastlines around it that all the world bought and sold from it, but in 1 hour God destroys it and he takes out the people who were so self-centered. Now in closing, the 51st and the 52nd chapters, people have lost touch with God, and God is telling them that they will be judged for this. So I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell, a destroying wind. He can use weather to destroy a nation. The fear of the Lord is gone from these people. For the day of doom is here, he says in verse 2. In verse 3, let the archer bend his bow and let himself go against her in his armor. And do not spare the young men. Just take them out. Verse 15, he made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. Stretch out the heavens by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by their carved images, and for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. So this chapter deals with the destruction of this mighty power like ours. And you stop and you think as you read this chapter through, that's about 60 verses, 64 verses. The last verse says, then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and shall not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. They shall be weary. And thus far are the words of Jeremiah. When you stop and think that Western civilization has been so blessed because of the spreading of the gospel and the intellectual challenge the gospel brings, the very civilization that owns all of its prosperity to the precepts of the Lord is the same civilization in your lifetime that has turned against God. When you think of Mission Aviation Fellowship, Campus Crusade for Christ, Inland China Mission, Focus on the Family, the hundreds and hundreds of hospitals, universities, colleges, law schools, medical schools, relief organizations, supply organizations, on and on and on, the tens of thousands of Christian groups around the world that help the planet, all because of Jesus, all in the name of Jesus. You take Jesus out of the equation, the whole world will collapse because men don't have it within them to love and to sacrifice and to give apart from God's love. You take it away and you've got nothing. In the 52nd chapter, it goes back to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah's rebellion is spoken of here, that he turned against God, and the siege of Jerusalem, which we've already looked at. And this chapter chronicles the death of Zedekiah's sons. Now, I would hate for my sons to be cursed by God because I was a lousy follower of God, let alone a hypocrite. And then it told about the carrying away the Jews to Babylon, which is the first part of Jeremiah. So in conclusion, Jeremiah, like Moses, is not known. Nobody knows where God allowed his body to be buried. But we do know this, that many believe he is buried in Egypt, that in his old age he went over to this area, and he died an old man. He wrote a very difficult book, a very tough prophecy. He stood up and was called traitor by his own people. He was doing his best to pour his heart out and to warn the people. He lost his health. He lost his family. He lost his friends. He almost lost his sanity. The next guy we're going to read, you're going to say he lost his sanity. Ezekiel. This guy is an actor. This guy is laying on the side of the road 390 days on his left side because God tells him to. This guy sneaks out of his house instead of going through the door, out the window with a suitcase. So people say, what in the world are you doing? He says, this is how it's going to be for you. You're leaving in the middle of the night. And he goes on from one drama to the next. It's unbelievable. And then people say, these are UFOs that are landing on planet Earth in chapter 3. No, they're not UFOs. It's just the Lord. This man loved his people. He loved his country. And because of it, they spit on him because they didn't want to humble themselves. Judah, that he was talking to for so long, like the United States of America, sinned its way into trouble, sinned its way into judgment. And the issues of our people, and I can honestly tell you this, are not health care. It's not bankruptcy. It's not inflation. It's not Afghanistan or Iraq. Our problem is sin. We are a sinful, lustful, lecherous people. Go to any supermarket, any drugstore, any liquor store, keep out of there if you can, in America, and just look at the magazine covers, and you can see God has a right to take us out. Our problem is sin, and there is no one standing up and telling this to the people that we must repent or God's judgment is coming. And my prayer is, oh, that God would raise up selfless Jeremiahs to call our country to repentance. And I wish every one of you would have a heart like Jeremiah, that you would be known as the weeping prophet, that you understand the times you live in, and your heart is broken because there is no fix from man. There's no way out for man. There's no help coming from man. God is our Savior. And His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the price for us to get out of this mess, to get out of this sin. And if we will call upon His name and we will draw near to God, God says, I will draw near to you. And if you will seek me, you shall find me. If you knock, I will open the door. If you ask, you shall receive. Your problems are God's problems, and He took them off of you and put them on the cross on His Son's shoulders. And His back was ripped wide open with a beating because of your sin and my sin. We must call upon the Lord for our country. If nobody else is calling on Him anywhere else, let us call. Father, as we take this communion, we hold this cup in our hand, we break this bread between our teeth, we beg you to have mercy on our souls. God, please, please have mercy with our governor. Have mercy with our president. Have mercy with our Supreme Court, our House of Representatives, our senators, our judges, our CEOs, our corporate America, our generals, our military. Have mercy on us, Lord. For we are so much like Babylon in its peak and in its strength. But now we have become like Babylon in its decline. And we are going down the same path as you well see. May you raise up Jeremiahs for this country. God, I know there are young men sitting here and women that think, okay, well, I'll pray that. There'll be somebody. But I think they're right here in our midst. Would you raise them up? Would you make them stalwart? They'd be strong in spine, strong in countenance and commitment to the gospel, to know your word inside out and to speak truth. God, we pray for these tender, broken hearts that Jeremiah exemplifies, that in the tenderness of your forgiveness and love, we could proclaim to our country, we need to repent and get back to God. Oh God, rebuke the judges, rebuke the leaders that say, we can't pray. We can't have crosses. We can't be Christian. Rebuke them. Embarrass them in front of their peers. Do unto their sons as you did unto Zedekiah's son for turning people away from you. For these that turn people away in America from you, they put a stumbling block to the young. And you said, cursed is the man. It is better that a millstone were tied around his neck and he were cast into the sea and drowned than to stumble the least of any of these little ones that would believe in me. God, may we, as the body of Christ, the church, the Christian community, have hearts towards you and not towards Christianity. Have hearts, O God, that are your heart. Help us, God. Help us as we call upon your name. In Jesus' most precious name, we pray. Amen.